You again to go back with me to the book of Judges, and we'll begin reading in verse 12 and go down to verse 24 of chapter 6. Verse 12 of Judges chapter 6, it says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? Where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us, and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him, and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in, and made ready a kid, and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him under the oak, and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day, it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. And again, we believe God will bless the reading of his word to us. This Gideon, this man, is introduced to us in verse 11. And we want to think about the character and call of Gideon, and how this man would be suitable to deliver them from the Midianites, which is a picture of strife. And so we find in verse 11 some details that introduce the whole idea about Gideon. And notice what it tells us. It says, there came an angel of the Lord, sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah. So we begin by learning about this place, Ophrah. Now again, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I do know Hebrew scholars through their writings. And you can look up and get meanings and things like that. And it's very interesting to look at these meanings. And often names in Scripture are significant. They're not just kind of, we called him James because, well, just thought it was a nice, cute name, you know. There was deliberate thought and intent and meaning behind the names. And so Gideon is in Ophrah, which means dust. So we find a man in the dust. And it pertained to Joash, which again I'm told by credible Hebrew scholars means despair. So here we find Gideon, this would-be deliverer, and where is he? He's right down in the dust of despair. And isn't this the place to begin when dealing with strife? If strife is elevating self, is exalting self, wouldn't it be like the Lord to use a man who's really down low to bring deliverance from people that are being torn apart by strife? A humble man, a man who knows what it is to get low. And so it's just, maybe it's just purely coincidence, but I don't believe in coincidence when it comes to the Word of God, that we find this man in this place. We'll think about what Gideon means shortly. But we find him in this place, the dust of despair, so to speak. And what is he doing? Well, he's threshing wheat by the wine press. The Revised Version says he's in the wine press. And if the Revised Version is to be accepted here in this reading, you say to yourself, what is he doing threshing wheat in the winepress. Well, there's several things it tells us. First of all, if he's threshing wheat in the winepress, he's not getting any wine. And wine in the Bible is always symbolic of joy, isn't it? And what happens to an assembly that's devastated by strife? What's one of the first things that goes? There's no joy, is there? You can't have joy when you know that the saints have been rent asunder and their hearts are aching and broken. And where's the joy in that? No, there's no wine. And he's in the wine press. Why is he doing that? Well, he's hiding from the Midianites, isn't he? And he's trying to get some food for himself in days of scarcity. Because remember, every time they raise up a crop, the Midianites and the Amalekites come and gobble it all up, so the people don't have any food. And so here's a man, he's down in the dust of despair, he's living in days where joy is absent, and yet he's trying to find some food for himself in difficult days. I think that's very instructive, isn't it? A man who's humble and lowly, and a man who knows how to feed himself. I really believe that the solution to our difficulties today are simply this, that we need men in days of departure, in days of declension, in days when there's a famine in the land, we need men who know how to feed themselves on the Word of God. And we need men who are humble in their whole attitude and approach, don't we? And this is what Gideon is, a lowly man that knows his Bible. And this kind of man can help the saints work through the issue of strife. When the brethren movement, so-called, was in its heyday, there was no division. 1826, kind of when they first began to break bread, some say 25, all the way to 1848, there was unity, there was blessing, there was harmony. 1848, a division occurred that has never been healed to this day. The division occurred between what we call open and exclusive brethren. And in the time of that crisis, when great men and godly men like George Mueller and John Nelson Darby were on opposite sides of the fence and were at loggerheads with one another, because even the best of men are men at best. Now, don't we need that reminder? And here they are at loggerheads, and they said, you know, we need somebody to act as a... You know the only person they could think of who would be a mediator? Robert Cleaver Chapman. And he was brought in to try and bring them together. And he said to Darby, yes, there was doctrinal error in the assembly in Plymouth. And he said to him, but you should have waited. You should have been more patient. You should have given more time for him to respond to the teaching and the correction. And Darby said, well, we give him a few months. He said, if that had been in Barnstable, we'd have given him several years. Because sometimes our impetuous nature wants to deal with it now, and we don't want to wait and see God work. And so in the whole scenario, they picked one man. They said, this one man will help us. Who was he? A man who knew the Word and a man who was known for humility. Robert Chapman. Read his biography. If you've never read it, you've missed a blessing. You really should. And Brother Indeed is the best one, but get any one you can. It doesn't matter. It's rich stuff. But that is what's needed today, is humble men who know the book, who can act as those that would be mediators to bring warring brethren together and to enable them to work through their difficulties. And so here's such a man, this man Gideon. And then the Lord says, the angel of the Lord says in verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Now, that almost seems a ridiculous statement. Here's a guy hiding in a wine press, down in the dust of despair, and the Lord says, you're a mighty man of valor. Doesn't seem like it, does it? It seems like he's just the opposite. So what makes a man like Gideon a mighty man of valor? Well, I'll tell you what it is. It's the first statement. The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. See, in our own strength, we can accomplish what? Nothing. Without me, thou can do nothing. But when the Lord is with us, we can accomplish tremendous things for God, even against overwhelming odds, we can accomplish great things with the realization the Lord is with us. And certainly, the emphasis of the Word of God is so clear on the fact that we do have the presence and power of God available to every Christian, don't we? Acts chapter 1 verse 8. A group of people who, men like Peter, who had been intimidated and afraid of a servant girl, so that he would deny the Lord with oaths and cursings. What kind of material is that to evangelize the world? But what does the Lord say? You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon thee, and ye shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And this same man, cowering by a fire, scared of a servant girl, stands up before the whole house of Israel just a few weeks later and accuses them to their face of crucifying their own Messiah. How did he ever change? Well, something happened in between. It's called the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit that was given on that day is still available to work through the heart of any submissive saint. And I want to suggest this without doing it in a dangerous way. But I want to suggest to you that we have neglected the person of the Holy Spirit in our assemblies. We see these charismatic people acting very, very strangely, and it scares the life out of us. So in a pendulum kind of reaction, we swing to the other extreme where we're actually expect nothing from the Holy Spirit in the church today, do we? There's something wrong, isn't there? We have reacted against error, and I want to suggest to you, gone into error ourselves. There is so little expectation of a mighty work of the Spirit of God amongst assemblies today that the Lord is giving us what we expect. And we expect nothing, and we're getting nothing. The Word of God says, you have not because you ask not. You have not because you ask amiss. How is our prayer meeting? What do we pray for? I'll tell you what we pray for. We pray for sick people and people that need jobs. It is all on the realm of the material. Now, I'm not saying that's a wrong thing. If I'm sick, I appreciate your prayers. But, brethren, we've got to get beyond that. Haven't we? How do they pray in the New Testament? And I know maybe I've said all this before, but it needs to be said and said and said until somebody does it. Because it's not changing. I still go to the same prayer meetings, and they still have a long prayer list, and it's all sick people. And we never seem to get beyond it and ask that we might be filled with all the fullness of God, that the Word of God would have free course and be glorified. We never pray those kind of prayers, and we never see those kind of answers. We're not asking. And we need a sense of the Spirit of God working amongst us. And I want to suggest to you verse 13 is instructive in helping us in understanding why we don't do this. He says, Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all the miracles, all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Gideon was a man who knew the history of his people. Didn't he? He's able to go back and say, well, where is this Lord that did all these miracles which our fathers told us of? In other words, he was a man steeped in the history of the people of God. He understood it. And because he understood it, he recognized there was something wrong today. If you read church history, and I'm saying this because I want you to read church history, you will realize that there's something wrong with our generation. Fundamentally wrong. And you read it, and what you will find, and I'm just throwing this out, you will find a pattern in the history of the church that, just like the book of Judges, the people of God backslide, they get into difficulty, things are terrible, and then they exercise saints, begin to pray, and God raises up men like Wesley and Whitfield, and the whole scene changes. And often it's when it's at its bleakest that God raises up the deliverers to turn the whole thing around. And if you read church history, it will make you an optimist rather than a pessimist. It will. Because you'll see that when days were at their darkest, God comes in answer to the cries of his people and brings what we call revival. And God has done it so many times in so many different ages that if you read this and you get a hold of this, you begin to say, well, what's happening in our day? Lord, where are you? Will you not visit us again? And you begin to pray those kind of prayers. And we need to pray those kind of prayers. Can God bring a revival today? Is that possible? You say, well, we're living in the last days. Have you heard that one? Last day syndrome. You know? Is that right? In the tribulation period, there's going to be a great multitude saved that no man can number. So don't give me that last day syndrome stuff. I don't believe it. Because in the darkest period of earth's history, a multitude's going to be saved. So why not today? Is God changed? I mean, is he like kind of nuclear fuel, you know, that has a half-life and a half-life? He started out pretty powerful, but by the time he gets to 2007, his power has kind of diminished somewhat. Is that what we think? That's blasphemous to even think it, isn't it? I am God, I change not. His power is not diminished. It's available to the church of God today, but do we want it? Are we asking for it? Are we saying we want to see an outpouring of the Spirit of God on our church today? In New England. It happened in New England. Can you believe it? In Northampton, Massachusetts. With a preacher that read his manuscripts with a monotone voice, Jonathan Edwards. And here he is reading in a monotone way, and the Spirit of God moved. And people clung to the pillars of the church because they thought the ground would open up and swallow them alive into hell. How did that happen? What's the story behind that? Read it. You'll find that the people in the church in Northampton, in Massachusetts, the believers, got very exercised about the poor spiritual condition in their day, and God gave them a burden to pray. And they began to pray. And the prayer was for God to do something in their day. And they were anxious about it. And they began to really lose sleep because they just were crying out. They were like Jacob of old, I will not let thee go unless thou bless me. God used this monotone preacher reading his manuscript to bring a revival in Massachusetts. Could he do it again? Well, depends on how you view the character of God, doesn't it? Of course he can do it again. In Massachusetts, in liberal northeastern United States of America, he can do it. Do we want him to do it? Are we willing to get on our face before God, to be like Gideon and get down in the dust? I've been in prayer meetings, brothers and sisters, where men have been laying prostrate on the ground, crying out for God to bless. I don't see many people on their knees today. Why? Because we're just not desperate enough. Maybe we've got to get lower before we start really looking up. But I'm saying to you, and I say this without hesitation, you need, the problem with many assemblies, we have no sense of the history of the church, and because we have no sense of the history of the church, we have missed God's dealings in our lifetime, in our generation, in previous generations. We've missed the pattern of what he's done. And we need a glimpse of it. In all the years that I've been preaching, I've only been asked twice to come to assemblies and speak on church history. One of them was wonderful. They gave me a whole week, as long as I wanted, every single session. They wanted to go from Pentecost to the present day in a week. Boy, that was wonderful. But do we ever even think about it? Your Bible study program, what are you planning? Any thoughts, any exercise about an overview of church history? Say, that's boring stuff. You're not reading the same books I'm reading. It's pretty exciting stuff. Read about, I just read just recently, Wesley and the men who followed him. I'll say, I hung my head in shame reading those books. And I said at the end of it, Lord, what have I ever done for you? Nothing by comparison to the sacrifice that these men made. And I'll say, if it does nothing else for you, it'll keep you humble. It'll stop you thinking you're something. You'll realize, Lloyd-Jones, who was a tremendous preacher in London, said that after a great message where people would seem to be moved, he would go home and he'd read the journals of George Whitefield. And he said, the Lord used it to keep him humble. He said, he'd just shake his head and he said, I've done nothing. It put things in perspective. And we need that. But most of all, we need to depend increasingly on the movement of the Holy Spirit to work amongst us. Do we pray for that in our meetings? Do we really ask? I mean, what about our midweek prayer meeting? Do we pray that what I know here, you have an open platform in this assembly. Are you praying fervently midweek that somebody will get up not just to fill the quiet, but somebody will get up with a message from God? That for the assembly that he's exercised and burdened about, that he's been finding in the Word, and that the assembly needs to hear. We need to be doing that if we want to see God really work in reality amongst us. So Gideon certainly has a perspective on history, and he's asking the question that's been asked many times before, and I'll just borrow the language of Scripture. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Isn't that a great question? Where's the Lord God of D.L. Moody? Where's the Lord God of John Wesley? Where's the Lord God of George Whitefield? Why are we not seeing those? Where's the Lord God of Jonathan Edwards? Where is he? Does he yet live? Is he still alive? Then, Lord, if you're there, why are we not seeing your blessing amongst the saints today like they saw? What are we doing wrong? Maybe we're not asking. Maybe we're not sincere enough. Maybe we're just playing church. Maybe we're just messing around at this thing. But God, I don't want to die without seeing you revive the church in my lifetime. I want to see it. I want to be part of it. Isn't that a great desire to have? Gideon had a perspective on history, and he recognized something was wrong. Where? Why? He's asking the tough questions. You know, our problem is we don't ask questions, we just kind of drift on. You know, except that this is, we've become so inoculated that we actually think this is normal Christianity. This is not New Testament Christianity. Read the book of Acts. It isn't. We're not New Testament churches. We're not pulling down strongholds. We're not claiming cities for Christ. We're not doing anything except squabbling and fighting amongst us, ourselves, and just messing around and playing church. And then when somebody tries to do something, we criticize them for doing it. Isn't that amazing? They have an exercise and we say, well, they're not doing it right. But we're not doing anything. I just think we just need to get real. So, verse 14, it says, the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Go in this thy might. Now, what's happened? This man's down in the dust. This man is basically distressed because of the condition of things. And the Lord calls him a mighty man of valor. And he says, the Lord is with thee. And now he says, go in this thy might. Why? Because there's been a transference of power. The Lord's might is now Gideon's. Isn't that right? He's now going in God's power. And he says, you will deliver Israel. Not in your own strength. Not in your own ability. But in the power of God, which is now yours, because of divine grace, you will deliver Israel. And so it says, he said to him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. In other words, Lord, why me? I mean, I'm a nobody. And God says, exactly. Exactly. That's exactly what I want, right? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Isn't that the way it is? Why does God use the weak and foolish thing to this world? Why does He pick somebody from Manasseh and somebody like this who is the least in his father's house? Isn't that the way it was with David? I mean, the big brothers look so great and go get David. Why? Because he's small in his own eyes. We can use him. Isn't that the way it is? It's always that way. God delights to, and we, so often, our thinking is so, you know, we think of somebody, you know, some slick individual. I have a sister-in-law. She's a brilliant lawyer, prosecuting attorney. She's not saved. And I have to confess to you that in my foolishness of my youthful days as a believer, I thought, wouldn't it be wonderful if somebody like her got saved? That's natural thinking, isn't it? You know, because she's such a slick lawyer, what would she do if she got saved? Well, she might be a disaster. Because you see, God doesn't work in ways we think, does He? D.L. Moody, interesting, he was connected with Massachusetts too. This is purely coincidental that we're using these guys that were connected with Massachusetts. But you see, he had one of those Massachusetts accents and he talked about cars. Well, he didn't because they didn't have cars then. But you know what I mean. He didn't say words properly. And yet God took him to Cambridge University. Who would you have picked to move the students of the aristocracy of England? You would never have picked somebody who could hardly speak the English language properly to go to that place where they all speak with marbles in their mouth and impact them for God. But God says no, He's the man. You know what made D.L. Moody so successful? Because he'd never heard of himself. That was it. And people who have talked about the life of Moody said that was the thing. He was totally unaffected by his own importance. He's just a nobody. Who didn't even speak properly. And God says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to take you. I'm going to set you in a place. Who would have picked Saul of Tarsus, a guy expert in Judaism, and said, I'm going to take you and use you in the Gentiles? Is that how we would think? No, this is a classic evangelist to the Jews, isn't it? Sure he is. He knows the stuff inside out. Let's use him. No, we're not going to take him and use him with the Jews. I'm going to take him and take him to Gentiles who are idolaters and fornicators, and I'm going to use him with them. Because God's ways are not our ways. And the moment that we stop thinking naturally and start having our thinking affected by the Word of God, we'll be able to see how God operates. And it's a different story to what we would think. Why? So at the end of the day, no flesh shall glory in His presence. He wants to get the glory. He's jealous of His glory. He will not share it with anyone. And so He's going to take people who are less than the least of all the saints. Who was it that said that? Well, it was Paul, wasn't it? Is there any wonder God used him so much? Because he wasn't preoccupied with his own importance. In fact, he never got over the fact that he persecuted the church of God and that God would use him. And he just never got beyond it. Folks, I'll tell you, we never need to get over our salvation. That God would take someone so vile, so despicable, so deserving of hell, and not only save them and not only make them fit for heaven, but actually say, I want you on my team. I want to use you. Every one of us ought to be staggered under the weight of that truth. God, would He do that? Would He use someone like me? Yes, He would. As long as we're careful to give Him the glory. The minute we start thinking, yes, what a gifted brother I am. Yes, what an important sister I am in this assembly. The minute we start, the glory departs, doesn't it? Because He's got to get it all. Well, just one more little anecdote about D.L. Moody tells a story of one of the Kaisers in Germany. And this particular Kaiser, he was obsessed with his own importance. And so they said of him that if he went to a baptism, now this is baby baptism in Lutheran Germany, he wanted to be the baby. In other words, he wanted to be the center of attention. If he went to a wedding, he wanted to be the bride. If he went to a funeral, he wanted to be the corpse. because he just wanted to be center stage. And when we're dealing with the things of God, there's only one person who has to be center stage. C.H. Spurgeon used to say, before he got up to preach, he said, "Lord, hide me behind the cross. I don't want people to see Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I want them to see the cross of Jesus Christ." Is any wonder God used him? Absolutely not. Because he didn't want any credit or any glory. He wanted it all to go to him. So, verse 18 now. We want to notice this man who God is going to use. And we'll just mention the fact that he asked for a sign in verse 17. He said to him, "If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign." And we'll find that Gideon has this preoccupation with wanting signs to authenticate what God has said to him. And we have to think about that when we get to the fleece incident. But we'll just say that for now. He wants a sign. And so, verse 18 through 21... It says, "Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee." And he said, "I'll tarry until thou come again." So Gideon comes and he brings some offerings to present here before the angel of the Lord. And what we find is that these offerings are described for us. There's this unleavened cakes. There's a flesh of a kid. There's broth. And all of these things would tell us a lot about Gideon. Not only did he know the history of his people, in days of departure, in days of declension, in days when there's failure all around, Gideon meditated on the book of Leviticus and he knew something about what God wanted brought to him. And so he comes and brings these presents, unleavened cakes. What do they speak of? The meal offering. Christ in lowliness of mind, right? The perfect humanity of Christ as he walked here in dependence on the Father. The meal offering. The flesh is going to be completely consumed on the altar. The burnt offering, right? Again, speaking of Christ obedient unto death. And the broth, the drink offering. Paul would speak about that in Philippians, about it being offered up on the sacrifice and service of your faith, because often it was poured on the burnt offering on top of it. So all of this language would tell us this, that here's a man in days of difficulty, and he has an understanding of the offerings in the book of Leviticus. We also notice that what the angel does is he takes a rod and he puts it on the rock and fire comes out of it. Now again, maybe it's just coincidence, but I don't think it is it? A rock, rod, and fire. They mean anything to you? They ought to. Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Right? Christ is the rock. That rock which followed them was Christ. And fire. Lamentations 1:12. He sent fire. And it consumed him, right? The judgment of God poured out on his son on Calvary's cross. All of this would speak to us of the Lord Jesus. And why does it do that? Why is it there? What's the point of it all? The point is this, that a man who's going to deliver his people from strife and vainglory has to be a man who's, first of all, a humble man, not taken up with himself. So if he's not taken up with himself, who's he taken up with? He's preoccupied with Christ. And that's what he brings. He brings that which is on his heart to present as a present. And isn't it wonderful to be amongst the Lord's people when the brethren come and bring that which is on their hearts? And everything that they bring speaks to us of the loveliness of the Savior. And if, again, much of our difficulty is self-preoccupation rather than Christ-preoccupation, isn't it? Isaiah the prophet says he was despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted. And it says, we esteemed him not. The problem today is not that we have poor self-esteem. I think the problem is just the opposite. We are preoccupied with self and thinking about self. The problem is we esteemed him not. And if we would see a work done amongst the people of God, What kind of men will it be? Men who can feed themselves. Men who are lowly, have a humility of mind. And men who have this mind in them which was in Christ Jesus. Their mind is stayed on Christ. They're preoccupied with Christ. They're fascinated with Christ. They're besotted with Christ. Those kind of men, in the power of the Holy Spirit, can bring deliverance to the people of God. And so Gideon's offerings, Gideon's references to history, all of these things would tell us a little bit about the man. And so as a result of this offering being offered and the fire going up, it says, verse 23, the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. And Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Until this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. And so what the Lord does is there's an altar now placed there and it says its name is Jehovah Shalom. What is it? The Lord send peace. Isn't that beautiful? What is it that's needed in our assemblies? A fresh glimpse of Jehovah Shalom. The Lord send peace. And you look at the book of Philippians, we keep kind of going back there because we've got Christ in humility of mind displayed to us there, which is the problem or the solution to strife. But also you've got in the peace of God, which passes all understanding. When they understand humility and Christ given his rightful place and they work out their own salvation, deliverance from the problem that dominated them, which was this potential division in the assembly. Then what comes? The peace of God. And so, that's what we need in our assemblies, isn't it? Maybe that's something else we ought to be praying. In strife-torn assemblies. Jehovah Shalom. Lord, send peace. Maybe there's assemblies that are represented here. That we need a few prayer meetings where men will humble themselves before God. Get low. And start praying, Jehovah Shalom. Send peace. Because strife is just the very opposite, isn't it? It's not peace. It's friction. It's division. It's being rent asunder. And it's such a heartache for the people of God, isn't it? Peace is a wonderful thing. When peace like a river attendeth my way. Isn't that beautiful? Do we long for that amongst the saints? We should really be praying for that. Because you see, if you want to see revival, it just seems to me that unity and revival are connected, aren't they? In the early church, when they were of one accord, of one mind, in one place, there was blessing. When there was discord, there was no blessing. Oh good, and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And then he talks about what it's like. About the dew on Mount Hermon. This dry barren land. And the dew comes and it brings refreshment. About the oil. Even the ointment that ran down Aaron's beard. You know, a dry climate. They need oil. It brings refreshment. And he said, and there, even there, God commands the blessing. Even life forevermore. Isn't that wonderful? Just so happened that was part of my reading this morning, Psalm 133. Isn't it connected to what we're saying? The blessing comes when the saints are dwelling together in unity. It does. When we love one another, when we're of one accord, of one mind, in one place. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord, send peace. Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful again for thy word, and we again ask that we might be the kind of person that you would desire to use. And we just confess to you that all of us struggle with self-importance and pride. And we know that it's disdainful to thee. It's an offense to thee for us to lift ourselves up, strut like proud peacocks, in the presence of a holy, righteous God. Father, we do ask that you would help us to understand what we really are. Sinners who deserve nothing but hell. and who have been redeemed by thy precious blood. And that if any good comes, it's because thy Holy Spirit indwells us. Thy gifts have been given to us. So surely you're the only one that should get any credit. And yet, Father, we confess that sometimes we like to get a little bit of it ourselves. Lord, will you deliver us from self? And yet we recognize that you've already provided the mechanism. We just have to reckon these things to be so. And we ask you to enable us to do it. We might know something of being crucified with Christ. We'll give thee the glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.